All right, if you can turn over to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Some very important truths. Let's go ahead and read that since we've already prayed. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Paul has begun a call to the Philippian church, a call to unity. And in chapter 1, he said, we need to stand side by side, united as one man, contending for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the reason that he is calling us to unity in chapter 1 is so that the gospel could be made attractive to the unbeliever through our lifestyle. Because if the church is at war, if we're fighting within the walls of the church and the unbeliever looks in and sees that, what are they going to say? They're just going to say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They talk about peace, they talk about love, but they don't live it out. And so we hand the unbeliever an excuse why they shouldn't listen to the gospel. And so Paul says, be united for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our evangelistic work outside of the church. And then in chapter 2, he says, you know what, to do that, you have to be united in the church. In other words, you have to win the internal battles for unity if you ever want to win the external battles for souls. And so he calls us in chapter 2 to unity as a body, so that we will be effective for God. And when we're united as a body, when we're effective for God, when we see His work being produced through us, what's going to happen? That's going to result in great joy, isn't it? Which is the purpose behind this book, to increase our joy. Now, what have we seen in chapter 2 so far? In verses 1 through 4, he gives us the motivation for unity. In other words, it's very simple. He says, because you've been treated so well by God yourself, even though you didn't deserve it, now you should turn around and want to treat others in the same way, even when they don't deserve it. And so that's our motivation, is just treat others the way we've been treated by God ourselves. And then he started to show us how we can do that practically. And he said things like this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. If you allow pride to rule in your heart, you're never going to be one who unites with others. So don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Then he said, instead, be humble, be lowly of mind, considering others better than yourself, looking out for the concerns of others, not only your own concern. And now, what we have here in verses 5 through 8, I think Paul kind of takes a step back and he realizes that he is writing to Greek believers and he is calling them to do something that would be extremely difficult for those who were Greek, those who were brought up in Philippi. To consider others better than self, that was so foreign to the Greek thinking, because the Greeks were extremely proud. They considered themselves to be above ordinary men. In fact, the Greeks thought that they were the direct offspring of the gods. They thought that they were as close to perfection in the human race as you can get. Now, they felt that way for some very good reasons from a human perspective, because their accomplishments were head and shoulders above the rest. When they looked around, to be proud was only the natural thing. That's the way we should be, because they looked around and they saw in the realm of intellect, their philosophers soared above the rest. The thinking of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato were shaping the thinking of the world. In the literary world, their authors, their poets, their playwrights, their comedians, everything in the literary world, it was bringing the literary world to new heights. Their artists left the rest behind. I mean, it is still thought today, when you look at the sculptors out of that Greek period, especially in marble, still unparalleled. Amazing when you look at those marble statues. Their architecture was vastly superior. It's still studied and marveled at. In the fields of science, mathematics, astronomy, medicine, law, and government, they were far ahead of everybody else. They were leading the way. And so from a human perspective, they had so much to be proud of, because there was no one else honestly on earth that could match them at that time. And this caused a problem when it came to humility, even for the Greek believers. They were raised in a society that believed that humility was something to be frowned upon for them. I mean, humility for a Greek? Hey, for other people, of course. It's only natural. That's right. For other people, but not for the Greek. There is nothing we should be humble about. Pride is natural. In fact, to be humble would be a denial of who we are. It would be a rejection of all this proof that gives ample evidence that we are superior to everybody else. That was Greek thinking. And so Paul knows that this thought of humility is going to be very difficult for the Greek to embrace, even a Greek believer. But it's something that they must accept, something that any Christian must accept if you're going to grow in grace. And it's something that we must accept as a whole, right? The church in general, if we are ever going to exist in unity. And so Paul, in a stroke of genius, he calls their attention to the greatest example of humility there ever was. He points them to Jesus and shows them the greatest voluntary lowering of oneself, the incarnation and death of Christ. And basically what he is saying to them here is this: if you're having trouble with this command because you feel too good to lower yourselves to serve others, let me take you to one who is far superior to you. And he had no problem doing it. And he is our example, and we are called to live like him. So what a lesson to the proud Greek and to the proud American, right? Jesus didn't consider himself too good to become a servant to others, too good to die to his own rights and privileges to help others when they were in need. And we are being called to follow in those footsteps. So here is our outline: the attitude of Christ, the exalted Christ, the condescension of Christ, and there are seven steps there, all a progressive downward path into humility that Christ was willing to travel. And Paul says, we need to be willing to travel the same path. Let's look at the first one, the attitude of Christ. Look at verse 5 there. Philippians 2:5 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The NIV says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what we see here is to walk in humility starts by having the right attitude. It must start there. Now, attitude defined is this: a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. So a settled way of thinking or feeling that will be reflected in your behavior. That's an attitude. So what is Paul saying to these Philippian believers and to us now here in Orange County? He's saying, if you think you're too superior to serve others, change your attitude. If you think everybody should be catering to you instead, change your attitude. Correct it. And if you think some tasks are too menial for someone as important as you to do, change your attitude. That's what he's saying. Change your attitude to what? To the same attitude that Christ had. See how he lived. See what he did. Start thinking and feeling the same way about your living, what you do, how you feel. Make that the settled way that you view things so that that is reflected in the way you live your life, in your behavior. Now, Paul goes on to show them how Christ lived. And he uses that life, the life of Christ, to paint a clear picture of what real humility is. I've called you to humility. If you want to know what humility looks like, he says, just look at the life of Christ. We'll paint a picture with that. And that is what genuine humility looks like. And he says to them and to us, be willing to live like that. That is the path to unity. That is the path to effectiveness as a church. And that is the path to joy. So he's going to take us on a seven-step downward progression of Christ emptying himself. But he's going to start, first of all, by telling us what Christ was, who he was, what he still is, to show us the heights from which he walked down from. That's the exalted Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, who though he was in the form of God. Other translations say it this way: being in very nature God, or though he was God. Well, this shows the extent of this act of humility, doesn't it? It shows the magnitude of the humility, because the magnitude of his humility, or his willingness to be humble, can only be properly measured when we see the starting point, when we truly understand who it is that is humbling himself here. Because if he had been born into a slave family and became a servant, Well, that's not a big deal. If he was a king and he became a servant, well, that's huge, isn't it? But if he is the creator of the universe, Almighty God himself, and he became a servant, then that's off the charts. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is off the charts. This is staggering what these verses are saying to us. Paul says, the one who came as a servant to live as a man and die as a criminal on that cross was none other than God himself. And we're going to have to keep reminding ourselves of that because it is so staggering that it was God himself who did this. For those who think they are too good to humble themselves, then Paul says, too good to serve others, Paul says, Almighty God himself was willing to do it. So you do it too. Now, this is the starting point. Paul now begins to show how Christ humbled himself. And here we're going to look at the condescension of Christ and the seven steps downward. First step down is he released being treated as God's equal. He let that go. Look at verse 6 again. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was the creator of all things. This means he had the right to expect obedience from us, to expect worship, adoration, and service. He had the right to do whatever he wanted to do. He was God. But his attitude was this, I'm willing to let go of all that. I'm willing to release that. I'm willing to release my rights as God. I'm not going to cling to that. See, he didn't say, I am God, and I will not leave glory, and I will not leave the worship of the angels, and I will not go to earth, and I will not serve man. Man will serve me. I am God. He had every right to say that, didn't he? But he didn't. He didn't say that. He chose to have a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. He allowed his priority to be our greatest need. And he humbled himself to meet that need. Now, here is the attitude that opens the door to real humility, right? Because if he tenaciously clung to this thought, I am equal to God, I am God, it all ends there. Because he would have never been willing to take the next steps into true humility. He wouldn't have done it. He couldn't have done it. He couldn't have made himself of no reputation if he's willing to hang on to his reputation and say, I'm God. Everywhere I go, I'm telling them I'm God. Listen, if he was clinging to the glory that was his in heaven as God, would he have allowed himself to be born as a baby in a manger? No chance. Would he have become a servant to man and died on a cross? No. No, he wouldn't. And it's the same with us, brothers and sisters. I was thinking of this. If we aren't willing to let go of what we think sets us above others, we're never going to be humble. We're never going to be servants if we're clinging to things like this. I'm the head of a ministry. Hey, you know how talented I am? You know how successful I am out there in the world? You know what I possess? I mean, there's a lot of things we can cling to that will keep us from being servants and lowering ourselves to help others. I'm too important for that. Hey, I lead a company. I'm a CEO. You know what? And God says, I don't care. Go and serve. You go and serve. Because the CEO of the universe came and served. That's the point here. We will be conquered by pride, which will lead to discord and division if we won't let those things go and just come into church week after week as servants. And that's what God's calling us to do here. So, as I was saying that, let me ask you this. This is how God works. God will usually pick one thing out, pop it into your mind and say, there it is. There's the thing you're clinging to. Has he done that with you? That's the thing you're going to have to let go and say, God, I'm not going to cling to that. I want to come in as a servant. So he didn't cling to the fact that he was God. Instead, he was willing to become nothing. Second step down. He didn't cling to the fact that he was God. He was willing to become nothing. Verse 7. But made himself nothing. New King James Version says, but made himself of no reputation. New American Standard Bible says this, he emptied himself. Now that doesn't mean he gave up the qualities and attributes of deity. And he didn't stop being the eternal Son of God. And he didn't give up the glory he had from all of eternity. Colossians 2:9 said, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So he didn't give any of that up. What did he do? He voluntarily, willingly hid that glory under the veil of humanity, didn't he? He voluntarily veiled his glory when he walked on earth as a man. Let me give you an example. He veiled his power when he allowed man to spit on him and to mock him and to hit him and nail him to a cross. Listen, he didn't have to allow that. He could have said, "You know what? You just spit on God. You are going to hell right now. I'm done with you. How dare you spit on God?" But he veiled his glory. He took it. He took it as one who had no reputation, one who had no rights. This amazes me. That's humility, though. That's the example of humility. A willingness to stoop down, forfeiting your rights for the sake of others. To not parade around who you are. You know, walking into the room, I just can't wait for the opening to tell them who I am, what I've done. It is being willing to lower yourself to help another. And it's interesting, when we lived in England, if you ever met the Queen, we never did, but if you ever meet royalty, you know what? You have to go through lessons first. You have to learn protocol. Here's how you enter the room. Here's how you bow. And they train you how to enter into the Queen's presence. There's protocol. When I think about God coming to earth, you know what he said? There will be no protocol first. I'll give up my reputation and I will serve you. It's amazing. He didn't have to do it, but he did. He's our example. We are to do the same thing, willing to give up our reputations as being cool, as being successful, as being important, willing to make ourselves nothing to meet the needs of others around us. That's what Jesus did. This willingness to be nothing is such a key element to unity, isn't it? Think of it this way. I mean, I have seen so many fights in church that are fueled by the refusal to give up rights because of pride. I have the right to be mad at them. You know what they did? But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't treat you in that way? I have the right to be mad at him or her. You know what they did? Listen, I know what I did to Jesus. I know what I still do to Jesus. And yet he doesn't treat me that way. And he's telling us to treat others in the same way that he treats us. Merciful and kind. Paul says, be like Christ. Be willing to serve. Be willing to be nothing, even to those who don't deserve it. Next, we see how little of a reputation he was willing to have. Look at the third step down. He took the lowly position of a servant, verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form or the very nature of a servant. He who had the right to rule over you said, I'll serve you instead. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only serve, but he was willing to go so far down as to do the task of the lowliest of servants. Remember over in John 13, when he washed the feet of the disciples? Amazing. That's God. And he was willing to do that one thing that nobody would do. Notice none of his disciples were willing to wash the feet of one another, because to wash the feet of another person was considered to be the most degrading task there was. And so it was only reserved for the lowest of the servants. I mean, you could see the pecking order in the house when the house had many servants. The one who washed the feet, he was at the bottom. And that was a task that was forced on him because nobody would do it. But here is the one who created water. And he said, I'll take that water and I'll stoop down before you and I'll do that which nobody will do. I'll wash your feet with it. Then after doing that, Jesus teaches them a profound lesson. He says in John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He says, I have set you an example that nobody is too good to stoop down and serve another. You're not too important for menial tasks when they need to be done to help another. Your pride must not get in the way of any kind of service. I have done this, and you do it too. What a hammer blow to the proud Greek believers of Paul's day, where it shouts out to them, you feel too good to stoop down to serve another, to do a task considered to be too lowly? God did it. He became a servant. Now you follow in His footsteps. And what a hammer blow to the pride of us as Americans. So what have we seen so far? He was in very nature God, but didn't consider that something to tenaciously cling on to. He was willing to become of no reputation, willing to forfeit His rights for others. He was willing to take on the nature of a servant. The ruler stooped to serve. Fourth step down. He took on the attributes of humanity. Look at verse 7 again. But made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Almighty God, born as a baby in a manger. No wonder the scriptures say that the angels looked on the strange plan of God with amazement. The Creator took on all the essential attributes of the humans He had created, including their needs and their weaknesses. God Himself, for the first time, became something He never was, man, without ceasing to be what He'd always been, God. And for the first time, this God who had always existed with unlimited power, unlimited energy, who had never felt pain before, for the first time, He became tired. He felt pain. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tempted. He had a body that hurt when it was hit. He had a body that bled when it was beaten. God had never experienced that before, but He was willing to experience that for us. Now let's take this thought of being in a body and go another step down. And each one of these could be a study on their own. I mean, really, we could spend, you know what? I mean, I get into passages like this, these 3-4 verses, and I think you could spend the rest of your life studying this and never plumb the depths of what is here. Almighty God humbling Himself, coming to earth in the incarnation. How deep is Christianity? This is staggering. But I want to go to one more thought about being in a body. The next step down, He appeared as a man. Verse 8. And being found in human form, or other translations say, being found in appearance as a man. Think of this. When you walked at that time, and Jesus was walking right alongside of you, He appeared to be nothing more than a man, right? If you passed Him on the street, you wouldn't notice anything different about Him. I mean, same as everybody else. There was no glow around Him. There was no halo that kind of floated around Him everywhere He went. When you looked at Him, you simply saw a man, didn't you? And for the first 30 years of His life was so ordinary that those who knew Him best saw nothing more than a man. Matthew 13:54-56 said this, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at Him. Isn't that amazing? They lived 30 years with Him. This is His neighbors, His friends, perhaps His co-workers. And to them, He was nothing more than a man. Good man, decent man, but nothing more than a man. And do you see the condescension there that He was willing to step down to? The humbling that He was willing to accept. He goes from ruling the universe, from the adoration of the heavenly host, to living a life for 30 years where He just blends into the crowd, where He is absolutely no big deal at all. Here we see what it means when it says He made Himself of no reputation. He surely did, didn't He? He didn't go around going, you know what, guys, I'm God. I am God. He didn't do that. He just blended in. And here, I'm amazed because little men like me, like you, humans, we need to be the center of attention all the time. I like what one person said. Bernard Bailey said this, when science discovers the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to find they are not it. But here is the one who was the center of the universe, right? Here is the one who is the center of absolutely everything. Jesus Christ. And he removed himself from the center. Said, I don't have to be there. I'm willing to have no reputation. I'm willing to blend into the crowd and be no big deal. That was Jesus. Paul's saying he's our example. He's the way we're supposed to live. Now the next statement is sort of a summary statement, tying it all together. Just as he humbled himself. Look at verse 8 again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Humbled himself big time. What a statement. Again, let that strike against the pride in your heart. I need to let it strike against the pride in my heart. Almighty God, the center of everything, humbled himself. It is a staggering thought, beyond our ability to grasp it fully. And one day, think of this. One day we will stand in glory and we will see Jesus. And you know what we're going to see? He's still going to have the scars on him, isn't he? For all of eternity, he's going to bear the scars that he went through for us. The scars of the cross. The scars of the beating. You know what? At that point, we're going to grasp what it meant for Almighty God to humble himself. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to fall on our faces and we're going to worship. And we're going to say, thank you. I can't believe you did that for me. One day we'll understand. Now we're just grasping at it. Now we're getting a little foretaste of what it means and our understanding. But the only one in the universe who didn't need to be humble, the only one who is absolutely perfect in all he does, who has never made a mistake, the only one who was perfect in all, right? Here we see, though, in these verses, we see perfection, bowing, surrendering to humility. And he chose to humble himself. All to meet the needs of mankind that had done nothing to deserve it. Think of this. Mostly for people who didn't even care what he was doing. Primarily for people who didn't want him to come and do any of that. Don't come into our life. Don't mess our life up with this thought of holiness. Love my sin. Just get out of here. And he still did it, didn't he? He still was willing to do it. People who would look at his love, reject it, and murder him on a cross. And he still said, I'll do it. I'll still do it. And he's our example. The ultimate act of humility by Christ. Now, you would think that all this was low enough, that he wouldn't have to take one more step downward, but he does. His condescension not only included his birth as a baby, taking on the form of man, having no reputation, it also included his death as a man and death on a cross. Here's a seventh step downward. He was put to death on the cross. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why is this so emphasized? Because it was such a humiliating, horrifying way to die. It was designed to be the ultimate humiliation as you hung naked up there before the jeering crowd. Think of that. It was designed to be the most torturous way to die. The pain was so intense, so prolonged. In fact, it was so horrific, it was so humiliating that Rome outlawed it for all but the most heinous criminals. In fact, Rome wouldn't even allow any of her citizens to be crucified because it was so humiliating and so horrifying. But yet, here was God on that cross. Jesus gave up his rights as God, came as a servant, went to the cross to bear the sins of man, and God himself hung there naked before a mocking crowd. He didn't have to do that. Jesus could have ended that at any time. Remember when the soldiers came out to arrest Jesus in the garden and Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the individuals there? What did Jesus say? Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, put away your sword. Couldn't I call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to be at my command? In other words, Peter, I could end this at any time. But he also added, I must drink the cup the Father has given me. He could have ended the events of the cross. He could have said, I am done doing this for all of you. All of you who have rejected me, all of you who are mocking me right now, I'm done with it. It's through. That's what I would have said. Right? Wouldn't you? Looking down on mocking crowd when all you wanted to do was love them? Save them? I mean, how many of us would have gone through that? We'd have said, you're through. You're history. We would have sent them to hell right then. There would have been a lightning bolt out of heaven and all you would have seen was charred remains. But he didn't. He stayed and he served so that we could be saved. He threw away his reputation and allowed the same people he came to love beat him to such a degree that the scriptures say we couldn't even tell he was a man. He was so beaten and bloodied and bruised, you couldn't even tell if he was a man or a woman. You know what? I've heard people object to the Passion of Christ, the movie, because it was too bloody and it was too gory. That was child's play compared to what Jesus went through. It wasn't even close. He let them spit on him. He let them hit him. He let them put on a crown of thorns and a purple robe and bow before him and mock worship. And he just took it in silence, emptying himself of his rights to strike back and send them all to hell. He let them drive those nails through his hands and feet. He let them lift him high into the air, naked in front of a jeering crowd. And his only response was this, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I must say it again. This is staggering, isn't it? This was God, Almighty God, the creator of all things, willing to humble himself in the greatest act of condescension. All because we had a great need. All because we were lost in our sin. And instead of sending us to the hell we deserved, he went through hell so that we could go to heaven. It's overwhelming. It's breathtaking. Only Christianity has a God like this. And I am tempted right now just to close it up and simply say, bow to him. Bow to him. Adore him. Worship him. Love him. That's the appropriate response, isn't it? But to be true to the text, we've got to apply it to ourselves. Because that's the primary reason the text was written. So I just want to close very quickly with this. The application. Well, this verse brings with it a tremendous challenge, doesn't it? It points us to what real humility looks like. And then it commands us, you do that. You act like that. You follow him. Jesus was selfless. He was willing to give up his own will to do the will of the Father, even when it meant going to the cross. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to meet the needs of others. He didn't cling to his reputation. He emptied himself to serve. And Paul says, if Almighty God was willing to do that, then be willing to do the same thing. For that is the path of true unity within the body of Christ. And when there is true unity, there will be effectiveness for Christ. And when you mix unity and effectiveness, that is the path to real joy as a church. Let's pray. Father, we are simply amazed as we look at what your son did. God, it's overwhelming. It's staggering. It is breathtaking. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of it all. Lord, these truths are beyond our ability to grasp without your help. So Lord, do that. Lord, I pray that as we go through our day, as we go through our week, Lord, that the thought of what your Son did for us would amaze us, bring a greater worship, a greater adoration, a greater love in return. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to let go of our pride. We would be willing to let go of those things that keep us from serving one another. And Lord, that we would follow in the footsteps of your Son. Help us. Help us to be more Christ-like. Bring unity into the church. Bring humility into the church. And use us, Lord, in this lost and dying world so that others may know that you are such a great Savior. We love you so much. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.